Scripture reading will be Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 17, if you want to follow along. We'll give them a second to get down there. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, and the princes that might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. Forasmuch as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. "Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Then answered they and said before the king, That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, "Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establishes may be changed." Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said, "Daniel, thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. We're approaching that season when different special days pop up on Sundays, you know, Mother's Day, Memorial Day weekend, Father's Day, 4th of July. Normally, I try to have a series done before this, but God's had other plans. That's right, I'll blame him. I felt led of the Lord to preach something in January that put this off a little bit, but I thought and prayed about it last night, and I'm going to keep going. You're going to have to get your attention aroused every now and then between other things, occasions that are going on. But there's a breaking point after chapter 6. The next 6 chapters are substantially different. I almost thought about putting it off to the fall, and I thought, nope. God help me, we're going to keep going on this matter of Daniel. And we will have the old notes for people that have fallen behind or didn't hear from before. But we're here at one of the most popular stories in the book of Daniel, Daniel in the lion's den. And keep in mind the chronology here. The way Daniel's arranged, it's arranged in a topical way. It deals with Daniel first as one who is a servant, who is interpreting other people's dreams, serving in public office, spiritual warfare that he's going through. And you see Daniel, the man, and his ministry to others. The second half that we're going to see after this is Daniel the seer, Daniel the prophet himself. He's having dreams. He's having things come to him, and he's writing about things that are, if I can just say it in plain English, mind-blowing prophecies that grasp the rest of human history. So, having said that, Daniel chapter 6 is actually relaying a story at the end, towards the end of Daniel's life. He's over 80 years old. Over 80 years old being fed to lions. Really. You got to do that to an 80-year-old man. Well, when Satan hates somebody, he doesn't stop. And to the last breath you take in this world, you will have an enemy. That's what the name Satan means. That adversary, the devil, the accuser of the brethren day and night, he's going to seek, roaming about, seeking whom he may devour, and you have almost the epitome of this, an enfleshment of it, as these lions are picked. I mean, really, what cabinet comes up to their leader and says, hurry up and sign this so it can't be changed, and we want to make sure anybody breaks this hole has to get fed to lions? No, not chemical injection, you know, not stoning, not hanging by the neck, but we're going to feed them to the lions. It should have sounded suspicious, but we'll get to that in a moment. But when we think of Daniel being 80 years old, he should be retiring, right? Well, an old preacher was preaching to me one day when I was in Bible college, and he says, preachers don't retire, they got to refire. So that's what this is about. He's going to fire back up and have to get right back to use. I mean, back in Belshazzar's day, he had been forgotten by some. It took Belshazzar's wife to remind him about the great man Daniel that had worked in his father's administration. He's going to perhaps be handling more responsibilities than ever. So even if his body might seem a little bit weaker, he is stronger. God has used everything that's happened in his life, in the Babylonian captivity, to make him stronger, not weaker. And you see, it's not what happens to you that matters. It's what's happening in you that matters. And what we learn about Daniel is that through the grace of God, powerful things are happening inside of Daniel. And as he will be handling more responsibilities than ever in this new land, not new land, but in this new administration in the same land where he has lived, yet he's certainly going to acquire more enemies than ever. He had gotten to a point where there was literally a decree written about him that nobody can bother him or his people. But let's talk about Darius the Mede for a moment. And you might say, why? Well, I don't know. I put more work into this paragraph than anything else. And that's how details are. I'm determined to keep this limited to what is interesting and important to you without sounding like a book. But believe me, the books are written on this subject. I told you about one. It was called Daniel in the Critic's Den. And people have been attacking the book of Daniel forever, just about forever. It's been picked on, it's been described as a book, they say, that was written long after when they say it was written, because they think that can explain some of the amazing prophecies fulfilled if they were written after the fact. That's an old tactic of liberal scholars, is to find some way to discredit a book so it isn't written by who it is said is written, and it's not written when it's claimed to be written, put it way far off, and now these prophecies are not prophecies, they're just histories made to look like prophecies to encourage feeble-minded people who need that kind of support. That's pretty maddening. And the argument that they feel is so important to discredit the book of Daniel is about this man Darius, or Darius the Mede. there's several people named Darius in history. And we have scripture here in Daniel that describes him. He's a Median person. In other words, a Mede. And he's the son of Ahasuerus, but that's not the Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. You ladies who were in that Bible study, I know your ears might perk here. You can see that other Ahasuerus there. This one had a son who went on to be a leader of Babylon after its captivity under Cyrus. So it's one who was assigned to be a governor. And the word king is used to describe the authority he had in the whole region there that was formerly the Babylonian Empire. But this is all under Cyrus, who's the greater ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire. This man ruled for 14 years after Babylon fell. And the tricky part is that when you go into the secular histories and chronicles, the name Darius doesn't come up there. There's a Darius that was quite a few years later that ruled, who had put down a rebellion where Babylon tried to break the yoke of the Medo-Persian Empire. But that's not him. That's Darius the First, I guess they would call him. So this name Darius just became a vexed thing. Some said, well, maybe it's just a title, because there's a Persian word, Dara, that is a reference to king. And sometimes that happens. You have titles look like their names, and you find out, hey, how many of these guys are there? Well, you find out it's a title given to people. But what conservative scholars, I think, are pretty settled on is that this man, the one that is being described here, his history chronicles have used one name, but if you had lived in that time, in that period, in that place, you would know him by another name. And that's another thing that happens. People get called by more than one name. I go crazy sometimes trying to make sure I'm telling you the truth and sorting this out, because I had to deal with names like, let me find it here. I got off my notes here. Gobrias, and Gubaru, and Ugbaru. I was doing this for you guys. And evidently the name Gobrias is the one that you'll find in some texts in secular history. And two different men had that name. And one was Gubaru and one was the Ugbaru. I'm starting to sound like I'm going to make up a new pop song here. Okay, so anyways, all the descriptions of him being the son of Ahasuerus and when he ruled this empire under Cyrus, it all matches with this Gobrias. And we're confident to say that that's just another name he had that was understood at that time. You know, when we had Jimmy Carter for president, he got introduced in England, first time he made a presidential visit, as James Earl Carter. And Jimmy Carter, as much as says, who's that? You know, they wanted to say James Earl. That sounds very English. And he wanted to be Jimmy. Well, anyways, that's a small illustration of how names and titles and things like that can get rather blurred. But to me, the obvious problem here is that when people want to believe something, they'll make a way to believe it. And they would say that about people who have faith in the Word of God, of course. The only thing is, I know too many scholars that have dedicated their lives analyzing, scrutinizing, agonizing over the details, and they have found credible trails of evidence to answer what other people can say, and if people want to believe them, they can. But here's what the main argument is. The whole book of Daniel is discredited, it's unreliable, because we can't find the name Darius in these chronicles written by Nabonidus. So that's the argument of silence, which is a logical fallacy. Just because something isn't said, that doesn't mean you get to say something in its place. And so the argument of silence does not prove this atrocious accusation that Daniel is an unreliable book, when everything else has proven so reliable. We literally can map out the rest of human history with the prophecies found in the book of Daniel. So whereas you didn't come for a great critique, you at least need to know there's a horrible war going on, And there's some wonderful soldiers God has raised up, great intellects, great scholars who have godly hearts, who are answering the critics, just like Paul says of the accusers, their mouths must be stopped. And God's raised up people who can do that. You and I aren't the ones called to do that, but you and I can at least pay a little attention and say, hey, we appreciate what God has done in his kingdom to raise up scholars who can stop the mouths of the gainsayers. So I'm pleased to be able to say that to you. I searched as best as I could to be able to honestly tell you that there's no legitimate criticism here of the book of Daniel. But you want to hear about Daniel more than you do Darius. So let's get on to it. In the first three verses here, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Now that's just what God's been doing with Daniel all along. Not through wit, not through sarcasm, but through excellent character. God took Daniel and raised him up and caused him to be the right-hand man of great kings, emperors. And when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. You know, technically, the Jewish people were captives, prisoners. But Daniel, through God's grace and through a faithful spirit, has been raised up to be a leader even among his captives. So you got to understand that at a time when Nebuchadnezzar was doing this, everything adjusted and it didn't seem to be too much problem, because Nebuchadnezzar himself became a believer, made a decree that nobody's messing around with these people or their God. And Nebuchadnezzar extolled him as the Most High God himself in personal faith. But you know what? Those days are all gone. Now the Persians and the Medes are coming in, and there's a new spirit in the air. You know, and this is what goes on. When there's political and social upheaval, then people start getting anxious, fearful, grabby, greedy, suspicious, etc., etc. Sounds just like an election year, doesn't it? But you know, there's something I really love, and it isn't very far away, but Isaiah 6:1, I'd just like to point this out. It's good to see once in a while. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now stop right there and think with me. When a king dies, it's a big deal. And I don't know if you've ever watched old movies or not, but when a king dies, someone gets out to the courtyard and says, "The king is dead, long live the king." And of course, I used to wonder, what does that mean? I thought you said he was dead. Well, what they're saying is immediately there's an heir in place, long live that king. Because we don't want to go through this too many times. Now, Babylon wasn't very good at this. I read to you before some of the history after Nebuchadnezzar. There was intrigue, murder, conspiracy. One successor of Nebuchadnezzar's throne only made it 2 months before he was killed. You know, it was pretty dangerous seat. There's only one place I can think of more dangerous than that Babylonian throne after Nebuchadnezzar, and that's the womb, the baby in the womb today in this generation we're living in. That's probably the most dangerous place on earth. Oh, I wasn't preaching about that, was I? Well, anyways, in the year that King Uzziah died, you can imagine the turmoil, the stress, the uncertainty. What will be the next king like? Israel's history of kings, Judah's history of kings. A lot of there'd be good king, bad king, and so Uzziah was a good king. So if anybody was keeping a record, they might say, oh no, it may be a bad king's coming, and they could already start to worry and fret and prepare and accuse and all of this. But where's Isaiah's attention? I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And folks, that's just what we need to be looking at right now. Our country's in turmoil. Things are being flipped upside down. We've got to keep our eyes on the Lord who sits upon the throne. Our sovereign God, He rules. He rules. If you don't believe me, ask Nebuchadnezzar back there in Daniel chapter 4. He'll tell you all about it. Now that's our focus, and I won't keep on with Isaiah 6. That's a dandy message there. But I wanted to draw attention that political and social changes bring stress, upheaval. It's important to keep our eyes on God and His kingdom, because these kingdoms of this world are shaking. They're shaking. They're reeling. One day it says the world shall rock and reel like a drunk man. And there may be some physical truth to that, but it's certainly a commentary on the social, emotional, physiological nature of man and his earthly empires and all of his systems he's created. In other words, the kingdom of darkness. All that thrashing about. But you see, Daniel was a man of such heavenly focus that God could use him mightily, even in his old age. There's some commentators I read, and I marvel at the fact that when you read their writings and their teachings, they don't even mention what's going on in the world at that time. There's one guy writing during World War II. You'd never know there was a World War II going on. He was out on some island studying God's Word, praying, writing, typing, composing theology, composing practical Christian living, and he didn't zing it up with hot, fresh headlines on battles and movements of nations and how many are dying. He didn't use it. He had so much good material, he didn't need the newspapers. I like that. But Daniel was a man available for God to use anywhere, anytime, because Daniel could keep his eyes on his master. He wasn't confused by men and their threatenings or their pomp or their glory. Their promises or their threats did not shake Daniel, as we're going to see in this chapter. He had been promoted in the former Babylonian government. Now he's the new ruler of the region created. This Darius had some savvy when it come to leadership. He distributed the responsibilities out to 120 people. And then, I don't know what a satrap really is, but that's the word that keeps coming up when I read about it. But these people are called princes in the King James Version. And they were answerable to three. So it went from 120 to three. And then finally, one of the three is where the buck stops. And there's Daniel. Now, you'd like to think that people could say, hey, you know, Daniel's the man. The good years that were had in this country when Daniel was in charge under Nebuchadnezzar, this ought to be a great time. Let's get behind him. We ought to be thankful. Nope. Nope. There's fear. There's tension. There's greed, hostility, suspicion, and something else. And I guess I can mention right now, it's anti-Semitism. It's just been around all the time. Satan puts it in the hearts of many people to hate Jewish people, to hate the nation Israel, to hate things about them, and to always look at them suspiciously and treat them as less than human. It's going on today, right now, as we speak. If not, just watch the next time the premier of Israel ever speaks in the United Nations and see how many people come to even listen to him. But there was something here that came up. But before I get to that, I know I'm getting ahead of myself here. They are looking at him as the enemy, somebody to take down. And whatever differences all these other guys have, they unite. They conspire. They make an amalgamation to take Daniel down. And they start looking at ways they can do it. And they realize there's no easy way to do it because we can't find any skeletons in his closet. He just doesn't do bad stuff. He's always faithful. He's always calm and composed, and he doesn't do irrational things, and he's loyal to authority. He walks the walk and talks the talk. So we can't get some obvious thing where we can get a bunch of witnesses and say he's done something illegal here. So there's only one way we can trap him, and that's concerning the law of his God. Now, just the fact that they said the law of his God, the word used there for law of his God is the same kind of word they would use for the law of the Medes and the Persians, or the law of the Babylonians, the law of any king. In other words, they didn't just say, well, you know, he's really wacko religious. You know, he's a fundamentalist, or he's right wing. They didn't talk about him emotionally or religiously. They said this man operates under the code of ethics of his God. He's orderly. He's orderly on earth with earthly people. He's also orderly with God. And we know he prefers God over man. He doesn't back down. Now, you'd like to think that'd be such a wonderful recommendation of a person, but that's where they're saying how we can trap him and destroy him. We'll just make something happen so obnoxiously wrong according to what he believes with his higher rules of God. That's how we'll get him, because he won't back down. Do you think people could trap us that way? Do you think they could look at us and get that idea that, man, just ask that person to compromise on the Christian faith and we'll have them? Or do we somehow adjust? Do we somehow work it out diplomatically? Well, that's a question only you can answer with God. I got to answer mine. You take care of yourself on that one. But Daniel was so predictable, his enemies could try to destroy him with his goodness. They could try, though, because the thing they're not recognizing is that there is a God. There is a one and only God of Daniel that is going to look out for his servant. So, I want you to think about your life and getting old and getting experiences and maturing. And despite what the outward man is like, what's that say there in 2 Corinthians 4? The outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day. Mm-hmm. Proverbs 4:18 says that the path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. God is designing your life to be like a rising sun. You were in darkness, but the day star rose. Christ came into your life, and the sun has come up, and you know the Son of Righteousness who has healing in his wings, and he's working with you. But you know, it doesn't go from darkness to all of a sudden, bing, high noon, does it? So it says, shines more and more unto the perfect day. So you and I start out just like a sunrise. And there may be some beautiful moments in that first early time of our conversion. And I remember the Ephesian church and how the Lord talked about their first love. They must not leave it. They must return to that. There's something about the beautiful sunrise of early love with the Lord, and you're sensitive to his forgiveness and his compassion and his mercy and his promises. And it's also fresh, and it's also urgent, it's also vital. But it's supposed to get brighter after that. It becomes a steady light. You know, you love to sit and watch a sunrise, but you can't do as much work with just sunrise light. As it gets brighter, there's more things can happen. You're shedding light on the world around you. The shadows start shrinking up when the sun gets higher. And our lives are to increase till we get to a point of high noon, of brightness for the Lord, that he can use that. That's a beautiful thought. If you study Psalm 84, I think it's in verse 7 there, it'll tell you that we go from strength to strength. In John 1:16, we go from glory to glory. From grace upon grace. I'm getting ahead of myself again. No, grace after grace in the King James Version. Grace upon grace. It's like standing and watching a waterfall. And, you know, the river's coming. And this waterfall is a great challenge. And the river, you know, tumbles down, and it's magnificent, makes quite a splash and quite a roar. And you know, if I drove my car off that cliff, it'd be a big splash and roar, and it'd all be over in a moment. But not the river. It just keeps coming. It just keeps coming. More water. More to follow. Here it is. Grace after grace after grace after grace. Don't ever think that the river of God's love and of his sufficiency for you is ever going to dry up. And your life may be a jagged cliff where a lot of action and a lot of conflict's going on, but that river of grace never runs dry. So grace upon grace. And then 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, from glory to glory. As we behold in Scripture the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image. Not all at once, but from glory to glory. See, this isn't about the greatness of Daniel. This is about the greatness of God's grace, folks. The same God you have, the same God that we have today, He's just the same. And you and I can get brighter and better instead of bitter and letting our lights go out. So, it's not a time to retire. It's a time to refire. It's not a time to rest because there are enemies. You can't just take a nap in the middle of a battlefield in the middle of a battle. And so we need to be armed and ready and prepared. Put on the armor of God. Those who operate on godly principles often find themselves the targets of conspiracies. Religious hatred, jealousy are at play in the hearts of others who are in the new administration of Darius. Just like today, there's people who want to throw out our nation's constitution. There's people that want to change every moral value, every moray, if you want to use that term. My father, if he were alive, would be ashamed at a nation that is now arguing about which bathroom you can walk into. What an undignified subject. That now is a source of contention, and people are making policies and taking stands so that people can decide what they want to be. And I'm going to sound rude here, but I thought, what if I decide I'm a dog instead of a human and I just pee on their floor? Excuse me, but what if I just decide to do it on the floor like a dog? Can I allow that, or haven't we gotten that far yet? I'm disgusted and disappointed with the lack of dignity that we have in our country. So they couldn't fault his actual character or performance, so they knew that Daniel wouldn't waver on his relationship with God and His Word. You see there in verse 5, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Now, it's noted that Darius was a skilled leader. He shows adeptness there. To make it 14 years in that environment, he must have had something going for him. We also see that he's a conscientious person. He recognized the good character of Daniel. We see that in verse 3. He also admired and trusted Daniel, I think, for all the right reasons. He even evidenced an interest, a sincere interest, in the God of Daniel. You see that in chapter 6, verse 16. He said he has to stick to the law that was written. He can't change it. So he tells Daniel, "Thy God, whom you serve continually, He will deliver you." This man wrestled all night, a sleepless night, fasting because of Daniel. And when he ran up in the morning to check the lion's den, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions?" That shows some character. That shows some sensitivity. That shows something that, of a spiritual interaction going on. But you know what? The man also had some problems with vanity. Who in the world is going to be in legislation making laws on who you can pray to? Who in the world is going to fall for that? These guys walk in and they say, "Oh, we're all agreed that people for 30 days should only pray to you. Nobody else." And that flattered him. He thought he's being complimented, and they didn't know he was being set up to destroy his best friend he had in government. So he was manipulated. He was vulnerable. And he could be controlled to do harm to the one man that was probably his best administrator. But there's something in the air about not just Daniel, but about Jews. I told you about anti-Semitism. You look there in chapter 6, verse 13. "Then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regards not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but makes his petition three times a day." You know, what they're saying is, he's one of those Jews. And they're all troublemakers. You better believe, after they got rid of Daniel, they were probably going to go for the rest of them. It's something you can see throughout history. And if you can't, I'll help you see it. There's ways to point it out. That a hatred, a distrust, a mockery of the Jews has been around, and it's of the devil. And God's had his purposes for letting it happen for this long. But be it known, it's something to watch out for. And I fear for our nation because I see anti-Semitism picking up. Even though they're supposedly politically correct, I see some problems. Okay, so it's not a time to be asleep at the wheel. I'm interested here in 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5. I'm interested in a lot of scriptures that I put down, but I can't read them all to you. But let's look at this one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Second Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Now, your Bible may have something different there for unreasonable in verse 2. My marginal note tells me that that word used there means absurd. Absurd. And that's really what I'm feeling right now, the absurdities that are being demanded and argued in the courts of law today. We need to pray to be delivered from absurd and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct, and that word direct there means to make straight. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Okay, we sing a hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. It's not Great is My Faithfulness. And as much as Daniel's been used as a role model, we're here to talk about the faithfulness of the God of Daniel. And though we live in a world that is full of unbelief, which is the number one problem in this world, is unbelief. Though all men do not have faith, yet we have a faithful God. And He will protect, preserve, and guide, and establish us, regardless of all the evil that's in this world. It didn't get in the notes I meant to, but Romans 12, 21 says, "Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." So let me get to the rest of it here now. It's no time to retreat. So the king got flattered. So the king signed it, put a signet on it, made it a law that can't be changed. That does not stop God. God's not up there saying, "Oh, rats. Now they got it all signed. I can't do anything." Because you know what? The law of the Medes and the Persians has no way of putting boundaries on our God. Daniel would not allow the fear of man to control him. He went about his duties and his devotion to God as if nothing had changed. And that's just what I felt last June when the Supreme Court made this ruling supposedly allowing homosexual marriage. First of all, no laws had been changed. It was just a ruling of some judges. But even if they did make a law, under the courts of heaven and the laws of God, nothing has changed. And we will not bow. Daniel would not bow except to his Lord, and he wouldn't stop bowing. So he went on like nothing had changed. And when God's enemies and our enemies activate themselves to war against all that is holy and good, it's not the time to lie down or to hide. Paul was telling the Corinthians about a great effective door, effectual door is opened unto me, and many adversaries. And the way it's written, it's like Yeah, let's get in on this. God's opened up a door, and yes, of course there's adversaries, so let's jump in. And by the grace of God, we're going to stand tall for Him. It's time to rise up and be strong. Some of you are familiar with Psalm 25. We got just some dandy verses here that talk about how we will not shrink back even if princes speak against us, which is literally what Daniel's case was. But Psalm 25, I'm going to just give you a little break here a second. Psalm 25, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul? If you want to know what it's like to lift up a soul, then you imagine what Daniel felt like praying by his window, facing Jerusalem like he always did, knowing that the enemy, figuratively speaking, had binoculars, and they were going to use this to try to kill him. And I can just picture this psalm. And if you know how this goes, just go right ahead and join me. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not the enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. So please take some time and read those other Psalms, Proverbs, Ephesians 6, about the whole armor of God. Having done all to stand, stand. Yeah, that's what the message here in Daniel chapter 6 is telling us. But now, while it, as we've said, it's no time to retire, no time to rest, no time to retreat, it is now time to remember God. There's nothing that can be humanly done. The king himself cannot change this law. Darius and Daniel both are only able to put the problem in God's hands. And you can enjoy Proverbs 3 when it tells you, don't be afraid of sudden fear. That's what this was. It's like those bills they pass. They're so long, so big, that they say that one copy, or actually it was four copies, filled up a one-ton pickup truck. So many words, and nobody's voting on it that it read at all. And stuff can get stuck in there. And just about the time you think they pass some nice little bill for this, there's a clause in there that's going to go after your throat. And then sometimes people get real reactionary, and this sudden fear gets a hold of them, and they panic, and they gasp, and they say all kinds of rough things and fearful things, and they're squealing. Not Daniel. Yes, Darius spent the night fasting and praying. I bet you Daniel did too. I'm sure he wasn't eating. And he wasn't being eaten. So that's fair. But that was the time to really center on the Lord. Remember God, because He's the only help. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. In God I put my trust. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. But then, after that great victory, after they come up the next morning and Daniel is uneaten, well, you know, that's all the law required. He had to be put into the lion's den. The law did not require the lions to eat him. So, the requirements of the law were fulfilled. He'd been put in the lion's den. Now he brought him out. And now Darius says, no, I think I'm going to do some more lawmaking. And I'm going to reverse the things that were wrong here. I understand now. I was used. I was deceived. And I'm going to destroy the destroyers. And as a king, that's not revenge. That's doing your job if you read Romans 13 correctly. Legal vengeance is carried out by the king. The evil conspirators were cast into the same situation that they tried to create for Daniel. Now, in case anybody was thinking, well, maybe the lions were having some upset stomachs, some peptic problems. Maybe Daniel just didn't quite smell right. You know, maybe they just weren't hungry, or maybe they were sick. Well, when the other guys are thrown in there, those lions had a perfectly good appetite. It was the grace of God that saved Daniel. And it was the severity of the Lord that caused Darius to finish the job, and he got rid of a lot of troublemakers that day. Oh boy, the scriptures are replete on this subject. In Psalm 9 and verse 16, we read how the Lord is known for his judgment. I'm trying to turn quickly here, but Psalm 9 and verse 16, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. This is God working things out. We have an expression, what goes around comes around. And that's not as reverent as saying that the Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. There is a God, and we are not to take away from God's work. We are not to do vengeance as humans, revenge on for our own cause, because the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Now there's two ways people are going to have their sins paid for. Either they're going to be paid for when they have to stand before God and their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life and they've died in their sins. They will be condemned by their own sins. And they'll never pay it off, but they will pay for all eternity for their own sins. And that's God's business. But there's another way those sins can be paid. And there's another way that God has vengeance on iniquity. And that's when he puts it on his Son. He carries out that wrath and that vengeance on his Son. And he was wounded for our iniquities. And you know what? I don't know. That person who does something evil to me, I don't know which payment plan he's going to be signing up for. But I have to hold out that I will not interfere, because maybe he's going to become a brother in Christ, and maybe my blood is going to be part of what gets him to the place where he wants the Son of God to pay for his sins too. I don't want to interfere with that. So I have to learn how to be as a sheep accounted for the slaughter in Romans 8. Because I'm already more than conquerors through him that loved us. And these things are God's business. You know, I hear people use God's name and then they put the word damn after it. And I like to tell people, God presently isn't in the damning business. He's in the saving business. And we need to remember that. Oh boy, wonderful scriptures here for you to meditate upon. But let me just emphasize Romans 13, because I haven't talked about it in a long time. And it may be a little perplexing when you think about God being in charge of governments and kings and so forth, because you don't see a lot of good things happening a lot of the time, and yet we are told to submit to authority for the Lord's sake. We're to work with it, just like Daniel did with the Babylonians and now the Medes and the Persians. It says in Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or condemnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou not then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And it says, wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. I know not every government does the right thing. Not every king does the right thing. But if you could study the evil of the Babylonian Empire and the Medes and the Persians and all their cruelties, you could rightfully say, oh, God should just wipe them all out. And yet, God used a man like Nebuchadnezzar to write a chapter of Scripture and glorify God to the rest of the future generations. God used Cyrus, took him by the hand, we're told by the prophet Isaiah, and would lead him to actually help rebuild Israel after he was done chastening them. You know, God's just not done showing us all of what he's going to do. He's given us glimpses enough to tell us he's in charge, and nobody is getting away from his ultimate purposes. But some of the most evil things done, God's brought good out of it. It's not our job to interfere with the sovereign work of God. If this nation goes down, it's because this nation asked for it and deserved it. And that doesn't bring me any pleasure. But the fact is, we shall not perish. We have everlasting life. And I'd like to close on this note from 2 Timothy. Paul, who wrote Romans 13, is about to have his head chopped off by the powers, by the authority. He's writing his last letter, and I think he knows it. But hear his words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Guess I know what Daniel was, or what Paul was thinking about here. And verse 18 says, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He's saying that knowing his head's about to be chopped off. He's saying that knowing that the system is ungodly, and yet God is in charge of it. And the fact is that by getting into the appealing to Caesar, he was able to get more gospel out to Gentile people, to people in the high levels in Rome. He had 2 years being guarded by Romans, renting out his own house, conquering the world with letters that you and I get to study even today. The New Testament was being propagated while Paul was incarcerated. Amen. And so they chopped his head off. That was graduation, folks. That wasn't the end. He says, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. He delivered him. He didn't keep it from him. He took him through it. And he will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. That's the one that counts. Paul is safe. No one destroyed him. We're all going to die anyways, right? Let's do it gloriously. Let's do it with our chin up. Let's do it full of faith and love. Heavenly Father, please prepare us now. As we think of the one who gave himself for us, submitted himself to all the evil in this world, and let this world kill him, and let you lay all of our sins on him, so that we could live forever with you in glory. Please touch hearts, Father. There may be someone here who hasn't received Christ yet, and they're dangling on the edge as an enemy of God. Because if they're not for you, they're against you. And you're giving out the warning to your enemies to come while they may. Receive Christ. And may that be the case today for someone here. And we who know you and love you know that our faith is liable to be tested in ways that we only can imagine happened a long time ago or is happening somewhere else, but we don't think it ever happened here. Give us the courage to believe, Lord, that whatever happens, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And I just pray that you'll strengthen us. And may our love of you and our joy from you not be diminished by the threatenings and the ugly spirit that is often in this world. And prepare us now for your table, that we can honor him who loved us and gave himself for us. In Jesus' name, amen.